If you would take out the Word of God and turn to John chapter 13, we continue talking about aim, our purpose, living life on purpose as we look at these few chapters here in the Gospel of John. What a powerful way to come before the Word of God is this song that Clay has written that takes us through the scenes of the Passion, where you have Peter who denies Christ, where you have the soldier who pierces the side of Christ, where you have Christ revealing himself to the disciples in this glorified body and then calling his church to be his bride. What a powerful image. I don't know about you, but as I read the Gospels, as you get closer to Christ, what he's doing in the Gospels, and see it more clearly, you begin to understand your sin and how deep it is. And in light of that, the amazing mercy that he has shown us in allowing us to be a part of all of this. We are those who denied Christ. It is our sin that pierced him and slayed him on the cross. And you can't be saved without acknowledging that. If you think you're just adding Jesus to your life to make you who you already are a little bit better and to get you to heaven, you're not a Christian. You're not. Because by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, we see the wickedness in our hearts that would look Jesus in the eye and say, I would never deny you. And not 24 hours later say, I never knew him. That's who we are. That's who I am. I feel that daily. We are the ones who have carved out our own little kingdoms and we wage war against the kingdom of Christ and we say, I will do it my way. And we deserve, because of our sin, to be wiped out by God. But here's the glory of the gospel. Not that we just wallow in despair because of our sin, but that he calls us to be a part of this. Despite what we've done to him, despite the fact that we are his enemies, he says, come on in. And that's where you taste true joy. Not by cleaning yourself up and making yourself look a little bit better, but by realizing how bad you really are and that he still lets you in. Not just that, he dies for your sin. And in light of all of that, we come to this passage, which is the second most scandalous scene in the Bible. We think about the cross of Christ, where he is brutalized and mutilated and forsaken for our sin, and the Son of God, who is perfect, holy, righteous, all authority, all power, that is scandalous that would happen to him. But in these scenes, we see the Son of God doing something he should never do. And he does it out of love for those who would see their sin and come to him by faith. Stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word as we approach this holy, scandalous scene in our Bibles. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Oh God, I pray today as we look at this scene and we begin to move into this part of Scripture that should shock us and scandalize us, I pray that it would. I pray that we would not come before this with sentimentality, but we would come before it wanting to see and know the rugged, rustic love of Christ for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I noticed the pitcher and the basin of water in front of my small Southern Baptist country church that I grew up in. And as I sat there, I wondered what in the world was this basin of water doing in the front of this church. I'd never seen it there. And I hadn't been there in some time. I was wondering, have they started baptizing babies around here? I mean, what is going on? And my small country conservative Baptist church. And I leaned over and pointed this out to Pastor David Prince, who was there in Tennessee. He was going to preach my ordination service that evening. And I pointed that out to him, and I'd never seen that. And I said, "What in the world is that doing up there?" And Pastor David leaned back over to me and he said, "Yeah, you're about to get your feet washed." Now, if you know me, you know in that moment I broke out into a sweat that Pastor David could see, which he found extremely humorous. And I began thinking about my socks. And I began thinking, what color socks do I have on? Is there a hole in them? I began to think about my toenails because I don't take good care of my toenails. I don't like for other people to see my feet, so there's really no need in taking care of my toenails. My wife's laughing. She knows that's true. And I sat there thinking about all of my friends from college who came to this ordination service. And they know me well. And they know that this is something I would never want to happen to me. And I'm imagining the thoughts that are going to go through their mind. And I'm thinking about the life of comedy that they are about to get out of this moment of me getting my feet washed. And they have. They talk about it all the time. I sat there in silent panic. I didn't hear a word that was said by the preacher in those moments. I sat there for 45 minutes just sweating and in panic and anxiety, thinking this is surely not going to happen to me. And sure enough, when the sermon was over, the pastor who mentored me when I was called into the ministry in my home church there in Tennessee, he's the one that when I was deciding if I was called to the ministry, helped sort all that out for me. Sure enough, when he finished his sermon, he began walking down and he could see on my face the pain and agony, and he just sort of smiled as if, "Yeah, I know you, and this is why I'm doing this to you in this moment." And his point was, you know, this is what leadership looks like. Humility, you serve others in ways that you don't want to. And I was thinking, yeah, I'm going to serve and I'm going to sacrifice, but I will never do this to anyone else in my ministry. This is cruel. And what was supposed to be a, you know, profound moment was just shocking and scandalous to me. Even when he came down to take my shoes off, I had a knot in one of my shoes and he couldn't get it off and he had to rip the shoe off. And I heard everybody snickering and laughing. But I sat there stunned and shocked. I don't like feet. And I don't like being touched by other men in general. And I don't like other men touching my feet, of all things. And I remember sitting there horrified, uncomfortable. And it's exactly the feelings the disciples had in the upper room as Jesus washed their feet. They were stunned. They were shocked. They were uncomfortable. And it's not because this was unacceptable. Culturally, this happened all the time. They walked in sandals. Their feet got dirty and calloused. They were nasty. And when you went to someone's house, they had to be washed by slaves. And that's why it's so shocking that Jesus would do this. It's not because a man is touching their feet. It's because it's this man that is washing their feet like a slave. And this scene is to make us uncomfortable. It's not a Hallmark moment. We don't come before this scene and go, oh, how special. No, we come and go, what is he doing? He is the Lord of glory. In the same way, we would stand at the foot of the cross and go, what are you doing? A crucified king. We are to say, what are you doing, Jesus? You are slaving. You are serving in a way you should never have to be served or serve. And it's just the beginning, because the next five chapters, we see uncomfortable moments. We see the conversations and the scenes begin to slow down almost to a grinding halt. And we see Jesus praying, and we see Jesus conversing with his disciples. We see him betrayed. We see him sweating drops of blood. We see him crucified. And here, this scene is just the beginning of what John, the beloved disciple, begins to show us is true love, is real love, is gospel love. Notice verse 1, we see first of all love and Satan. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. This would have been Thursday night prior to Good Friday. This would have been the night before the crucifixion. This is why everyone is in town. They are celebrating the Passover. The meal they are enjoying reminds them of when the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt. It reminds them of the Exodus. And everyone is in Jerusalem celebrating this meal. And before the meal, before the Passover feast, Jesus, it says, knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knows he is entering the final stage of his mission, where he will be crucified, forsaken, where he will be raised and ascended, lifted up in glory. He is about to accomplish why he came. And the text says in doing so, his hour, his mission will end in him being restored to the Father. All along in John, he's pointing to the Father who will glorify his name. He is pointing to the fellowship that he enjoys with the Father. And so as we move into these last hours, into this last hour, we will hear the Savior scream, my God, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But we are to hear that knowing that Jesus knows where it's headed. It is headed to the fellowship with the Father being restored. That is how this hour will end, with him not only in victory, but fellowship with the Father restored after he is crucified and forsaken by the Father for our sin. Now, it's significant that John mentions the Passover in this final hour. John orders the gospel around three Passovers, and this is the last Passover that Jesus will celebrate. And why is it the last Passover he'll celebrate in 3 years? He will become the Passover lamb. He will become the final Passover lamb who John in the very beginning says, that is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We are moving into the final Passover hour, which is the final Passover. And notice, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own here refer to the 12 disciples who he has moved off into this place alone with them to teach them and show them and to display for them what love looks like. In chapter 17, they are called the ones that you have given me. He says to the Father, the ones you have given me out of the world. And ultimately, they will be the ones who establish the church who Jesus loved in the world. And Jesus will teach us in the next few chapters that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. He's referring to all that he has chosen out of the world who will be loved by him and who will reflect his love in the world. But notice the way he describes it. He loved them to the end, and not just to the end on the cross. What he is explaining here is he loved them in a way that lacked nothing. He loved them perfectly. He loved them to completion. In his love, there is nothing that is lacking. There is nothing that's not there in his love. It's complete. It's perfect. And it's the kind of love that he will call us to love one another with. He shows us what true love is. A commitment to another person's good, no matter what it cost you. A devotion to someone else's interest and preference with no interest of your own, with no preferences of your own, with no boundaries of love. He's going to show us what that love looks like. And the extent of that love will be displayed in the fact that he loves his enemies. That's who Jesus loves. He shows us what perfect, complete love is in that he loves his enemies. Notice, the text continues. He begins to show us what this love looks like. During supper, as they are eating, Jesus is about to turn the Passover meal into the Last Supper in the upper room. But notice, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, this is a parenthetical statement. As you see the work of the Father, as you see the work of the Son, as you see the love of the Son, notice, he wants us to notice, Satan is at work. And part of accomplishing this hour, this purpose, will be Jesus submitting to the work of Satan against him, which in these moments has already begun in one of his own. Jesus knows this, by the way. He's referred to Judas as the son of perdition. He knows what's about to happen. Judas Iscariot, John mentions here. Notice he says Simon's son. He wants to be very clear. He's not a child. He's not a son of God. And he, from this moment on, will establish a reputation for himself. When you say Judas, I don't think anyone here has named their child Judas. But when you hear that name, maybe you have, I don't know. Just like I don't understand why you'd call your church Corinth Baptist Church if you read the New Testament. Anyway, let's move on. But Judas is the name of the betrayer. And he's not a son of God. He is Simon's son. He's not a son of the Spirit. He's the son of perdition. And he will have a name, a reputation as the one who is going out to make a deal with the religious establishment to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we read that and we say, well, it's Satan's fault. We read that and say, it's Satan's problem. And while we see in these moments that Judas is not necessarily free, he's not innocent either. Think about 3 years of ministry where this man, Judas Iscariot, has walked with Jesus. Think about all of the sermons that Judas heard. Think about all of the interaction that Judas had with Jesus for 3 years. And none of the disciples knew this was coming. They were giving Judas the money to take care of it. And even though he was corrupt behind the scenes, nobody recognized it. But he had spent 3 years hearing the Word of God, seeing the Word of God, seeing signs and wonders of the Messiah before him. And for 3 years, what was Judas doing? He was deciding over and over and over not to hear Jesus, but to love himself more than anyone else. He was making decision after decision in the face of the Word of God, in the face of God's Messiah, to do whatever he wanted. And this is what happens when we make those, even what we would say here today, insignificant decisions just to make myself first. I deserve priority in this situation. What we see is we're acting like Judas, and we are giving Satan an inroad into our hearts. Even in insignificant moments of our life where we just say, I deserve to be first, and we love ourselves more than anyone else. For some of us, it's just choosing even some good things. That's how Satan works. Most of our sin and deception happens around very good things, like family. We idolize family, like recreation. We idolize recreation, and we begin to make that a priority and not the gospel and not the kingdom and not loving others. And it seems so right, and nothing could be wrong with it, but we make decisions and we say, I deserve this. I deserve my time. I deserve my energy. I deserve my resources. No one else. Let me serve myself. And that's exactly what Judas did for 3 years. And some of us are doing it here this morning. Some of us are doing it in these moments. We are pushing away the fact that we love ourselves more than anyone else. It happens in some of our lives. We just lie and we manipulate. And we make sure that we're in the right position and everyone sees our name and we get the promotion and we're looked upon as the most spiritual as we push others away and we say in the back of our mind, I'll ask for forgiveness later. God will forgive me for this. But in this moment, I've got to have a name. In this moment, I've got to have a reputation. Some of us made decisions to love ourselves first and foremost this week as we deleted internet history. And we said to ourselves, I will never leave my wife and kids. As Satan made an inroad into our heart in that moment. Some of us did the same thing this week. We loved ourselves more than anyone else as we gossiped, as we slandered others, even in the church. And we said, well, you know I'm right. You know what I'm saying is true. I'm just speaking truth here. As we marred the reputation of others and Satan made an inroad into our heart as we said, I love me more than anyone else. And some of us are here this morning and we are bitter and we are angry and we don't even know how to express it. We just know, God, you're not doing what I want. No one does what I want. And our whims are not met and we have become petty. And we have become sinful. And we, like Judas, are ready to take the knife and stick it into someone's back. Because Satan all along has made an inroad into our hearts. All of these things in our lives are signals. I'm choosing to love myself more than anyone else. And my preferences are first and foremost. And here's the reality. You think you're in control. You think you can control the consequences of gossip and slander. You think you can control the consequences of not forgiving others. You think you can control the consequences of just giving others the silent treatment. They need to know I'm mad. No, you're not in control. You're a pawn in the hand of Satan. And you've allowed him to have control over your life without even knowing it. Notice the text continues, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Notice the summation of the promise given to the Son here. He knows his death will lead to a resurrection. He knows this is all leading to life with the Father and victory with the Father. The Father has promised to give it all things into his hands. We see this in Matthew when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God's plan is to make Jesus the greatest person of all, the most glorious king in the universe. The world revolves around Jesus, and his plan will be complete as he dies on a cross, as he's raised from the dead, as he has ascended into victory. He knows the promise of God to him. And because he knows the promise of God, because he knows his inheritance and who he is, notice what he does. He doesn't use his authority for power. He doesn't use the promise for a name in these moments. Notice how he uses the promise. He rose from supper and he laid aside the outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel wrapped around him. That's how he uses power. That's how Jesus uses his power and the promise. He slaves for others. This would have been an extremely awkward moment in the upper room. None of the disciples would have been expecting this. They would have been eating at a small table close to the ground. Their heads would have been close to the table and their feet extended out. And all of a sudden they see Jesus get up. And he walks across the room to a rack of towels that was only used for slaves. And he takes his robe off. And he takes his shirt off. And he takes the towel of a slave that would have probably been used as they entered the room that night. And he ties it around his waist. And the disciples would have looked across the room saying, "What is he doing? Why is he doing that? Why is he touching their towel? Why? What is he doing?" And then he takes the basin, he takes the water, he takes the pitcher, and he walks around to each one of their feet, and he takes them, and he pours the water across their dirty, calloused, nasty feet. And he begins to scrub the dirt off of their feet, and the grit that is on the bottom of their feet turns to grime as it falls into this basin, and Jesus is touching their dirty feet. Jesus is washing their nasty feet, and the disciples would not have been able to breathe in these moments. What is he doing? He is the Son of God. He has talked about glory, being high and lifted up, and he's touching our feet. He's washing our feet. In these moments, Jesus takes on the act of a slave. The ones in the culture who would have been seen as property, menial task that no one else wanted to do, like washing feet, and it's exactly what Jesus is found doing. Exactly. What no one else would have wanted to do, Jesus is doing. And the disciples would have been whispering to one another, "Is this a joke? Is this a skit?" You know, we were just debating who was the greatest. You know, we all think we're great. And he made that reference to being a slave, if you want to be great. I just thought that was symbolism. What is he doing washing our feet like a slave? And we realize here it's the power of the promise. That's how Jesus uses the promise in his life. Not for power and authority and for a name for himself in these moments. He uses who he knows he is and what he has coming to him from the Father to slave for others. To serve others in ways no one else would want to. We see this in the context of the church. Satan uses pettiness for his work. Those moments you think, I deserve first and foremost priority. Satan uses that in the church, but the Spirit uses the gospel, the promised gospel, where we fight that pettiness and self-centeredness. Some of us are here today and we're just thinking, why don't I get recognized more? Why am I not asked to do these things? Why is my name not highlighted in that bulletin that nobody reads? I know nobody reads it, but I want my name in it. Why are my whims and preferences not met? Why don't they organize all the programs around me? Why don't they schedule everything around me? And we've placed ourselves at the center of the church, at the center of the kingdom. Some of us here this very week, we're going, I know we need to reach people. We would never say these things out loud. No one said them to me personally. But we're saying we need to reach more people. We need to reach more kids. But wow, not those people and not that many kids. Man, we need other people helping us. You know, so-and-so, they never help. They never serve. They never do anything. I'm the one doing it all. And you know what you've done? You've made yourself center and priority. And how do you fight that? Even though we all want to say it, we're all inconvenienced at times. How do we take our inconvenience and leverage it for the kingdom? Is we remember the gospel. We walk around and we say, my sins are forgiven. I'm not going to hell. Who cares if I have an easy ministry? Who cares if anyone caters to me? I'm going to heaven when I die. And we remind ourselves of the gospel, and we remind ourselves that we have nothing to lose. And by reminding ourselves of the gospel, we take what could be bitterness, whining, complaining in our own life, and we leverage it for the sake of the kingdom. And we display the power of the kingdom in those moments. What Jesus is displaying here as he slaves for others is not weakness. It's power. It's the power of the kingdom. We come in here and we say, I deserve to die. I deserve to die separated from God forever. And yet Jesus has died for me, and in him I've already died. How can I die for others? How can I crucify my whims and my preferences? How can I throw those things in the face of Satan and say, I should be irritated by all these people. I should be irritated by this circumstance. But because of the gospel, I'm going to leverage it. And true love and service in the kingdom is this. It's not easy. It's not just tacking on some kind of thing in your life where you can say, I did it. No. Serving in the kingdom is choosing the most painful, most humiliating thing for the sake of others. It's not choosing the easiest thing. It's not choosing the most rewarding thing. It's choosing, like Jesus, to become a slave for others. If you want to maximize the glory of the gospel in your life, that's what you do. You say, how in this moment can I be inconvenienced so others can see the power of the gospel? Not just tacking some easy task that you can say, well, I volunteered for that. At times it's strategic. I'm going to choose to have less time for myself. I'm going to choose to have less resources for myself so that others who don't deserve it can have more time, can have more resources, and they can taste the gospel in my slavery for them. That's what Jesus is doing here. The disciples taste the gospel as he washes their feet. But notice classic Simon Peter. I think I would have been Simon here. He comes to Simon, picks up his feet. Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, he's not asking a question. He's telling Jesus, you ain't washing my feet. You ain't touching my feet. You're the Son of God. You're the King of glory. You're the Messiah. Remember Matthew 16 when I said, you are the Son of God? You are the Christ? I've told everybody who you are. I'm not going to let you touch my feet and wash them like a slave. That's a good question. I'm not going to wash my feet. Think I'm going to let you do that? You imagine Peter just fuming as everybody else let Jesus just wash their feet. He's over there in rage. By the time Jesus gets to him, no, that's not happening to me. Notice Jesus answered him, what I am doing you don't understand, but afterward you will. And then notice Peter's response then. You shall never wash my feet. He just digs in. He just digs in. It's not happening. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share in me. One commentator says this, Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to his master. Do you see how wicked our hearts can be? I'm so humble, you're not going to wash my feet. As he is commanding the Lord of the universe, don't wash my feet. You see how tricky pride and humility can be? But all of this points to Peter's ignorance in the way the kingdom comes. And when we read the word share there, partnership, Peter hears that as, I can't be a part of your kingdom if I don't let you wash my feet. And that's why he says, okay, give me a bath. If it means getting in on the kingdom, I'll get wet. Clean me, wash me. But it's a misunderstanding of the way Peter thinks about the kingdom. Remember in Matthew 16, you are the Christ? And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And what does Peter say? No! No, he says, God forbid you ever die. I'm not going to let it happen. It's classic Peter because he doesn't understand how the kingdom comes into the world. Remember in the garden when Judas comes for Jesus and they're going to take Jesus away? What is Peter doing? Yeah, you need to go be crucified. No, he pulls out a sword and he's a fisherman. Probably didn't know how to use it. He pulls out a sword and cuts off a soldier's ear. We're not going to die. We're not going to give up. Peter doesn't understand the kingdom here. The kingdom comes in through suffering and sacrifice and even slavery. And so Jesus would turn to him and go, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but there's a day coming after the cross, after you see me die for sins, after you see me raised up, that this will all make sense to you. The logic of glory doesn't make sense to Peter here. Philippians chapter 2, what we see is the Lord of glory, Jesus himself, the mind of Christ is that he has all power, all authority, but he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it. What did he do? He took on the appearance of a man, but he didn't just take on the appearance of a man. He took on the appearance of a slave, but he didn't just take on the appearance of a slave. He was hung on a cursed cross so that the end, he will be lifted up in glory and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. But Peter doesn't understand the weight of that glory. He thinks it's power. He thinks it's by being right. He thinks it's by protecting Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you're going to understand all of this. You're going to understand the way to glory one day. And history tells us that Peter was actually crucified upside down because he eventually understood what glory meant. And he said, you're going to have to hang me upside down because I'm not going to be crucified the way my Savior was. I don't deserve that glory. He'll get it, but he doesn't in these moments. And Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean. He begins to describe to Peter what this looks like and what this means. And he says, Peter, you are clean, but not every one of you. The text says he knows one who would betray him. So he says, you're not all clean. He uses the illustration, you're going to a feast. You're going to a party. What do you do? You take a bath at home. You get to the party, you're ready to enjoy the feast, you need your feet washed. And he looks at Peter and he says, you're going to take part in the feast. You're clean, but there's one here who's not. There's one here who has decided he's not getting ready for the party. He's got a party of his own going on. And he is loving himself, and he is living for himself, and he's choosing not to take part in this. And he's pointing to Judas here. He's saying, there is one among you who isn't taking up his cross and following me. There is one among you that is not choosing this way of life. There is one among you who will never slave for others, who will never suffer, will never sacrifice for others because he's not clean. His heart's not right. He refers to the blood sacrifice that will wash us and make us clean. And he says, there's one among you who will never accept any of this. And he'll never accept the cross. And he'll never serve in this way. And imagine John, who's writing the words. And he's thinking about Jesus washing feet. In the scandalous moment, he gets to those words, there's one among you who is not clean. And it dawned on him in that moment, he washed his feet too. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, knowing what was coming. Knowing he would stab him in the back. He got down on his knees and held in his hands the feet of the one who would betray him. The one who would sell him to a crucifixion for a little money in his pocket. And he scrubbed Judas's feet. So that Jesus would say, there's one here with clean feet, but a wicked heart. And that wicked heart will be used to stab me in the back. And this is the way Jesus displays the power of the gospel before us. The Son of God washes the feet of the son of perdition. Do you understand that? Do you get that? Because I don't think when we read our Gospels, we really understand what love is. We sanitize it. We make it into a Hallmark card. We make it into something we can crochet on Granny's wall. No, this is disgusting. The love of Jesus is disgusting in moments. And knowing what we know now, we would have walked over to Jesus and said, don't wash his feet. Do you know who this is? It's Judas. Just wait, Jesus. You do that, okay, you're going to look silly in a few hours. Because he's the one that's going to kiss you on the cheek. And he's the one that's going to give you over to the authorities. And he's the one who behind your back for 3 years has been stealing money. He doesn't deserve to have his feet washed. And in those moments, we see the scandal of the gospel. Gospel love. It's not neat, and it's not nice, and it's not having a smiley face all the time. And it's not plastic, and it's not artificial. It's dirty, and it's nasty. Life, relationships are complicated. People stab you in the back. People burn you. People are hard to forgive. And we wash their feet anyway. That's gospel love. That's the power of the gospel. Some of you are here today saying, but you just don't know them. You don't know all the horrible things they've done to me. A basin full of grime in the hands of a Savior says, love them anyway. It actually says, pursue them with love anyway. Some of you are here today, so you just don't know those kind of people. You don't know the things that they've done. Here, Jesus donning a slave towel says that you serve those who make your stomach turn. Looking at them makes me want to vomit. And Jesus says the very people you don't want to love, the very people you hate, hey, that's the will of God for your life. Love them. Serve them. The same way Jesus washes the feet of Judas. We're to display that kind of love. Some of you are here today, and in your marriage, you're looking at one another, and you're going, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't love you anymore. The fire's gone. I don't feel like being with you anymore. Jesus, as a slave, says to you, quit acting like love is a feeling. Quit acting like love is a feeling. It is a commitment to never leave. It is a commitment to not walk away from one who may sin against you, may hurt you, may harm you, and love them anyway. And reflect the power of the gospel anyway. Some of you are saying, you just don't know how annoying that person is. They are an annoying jerk. And Jesus says, yeah, and you are too. You're an annoying jerk, and I died for your sins. I died for your sins. If you don't get this kind of love, it's because you don't get God's love for you. God's love for you. Somehow, some way, you think you deserve God's love. I'm special. I'm unique. And the things that I've done wrong, there are nice, neat, tidy excuses and reasons for everything that I've ever done wrong. But not those people. They deserve hell. But I'm special. No. You don't understand who you really are. This kind of love doesn't come from just a pep talk. Hey, y'all be nice to one another this week. Share like Jesus shared. Love everybody. No. It's dirty. It's messy. It's complicated. And it begins by you standing before God today and saying, you are holy and you are righteous and you are the judge of the universe and you deserve all glory and you deserve all praise. You're the one that's given me life. You're the one that's given me breath. You've given me more than I ever deserved. And yet, I still live however I want to. I deserve, because of my sin, your wrath. You are an infinitely holy God, and I deserve your infinite wrath to pay for my sin. That's who I am. That's what I deserve. And God, you've done it. In your Son, he endured the wrath I deserved. He was treated as if he committed every one of my sins intentionally. He was treated as if he was the one who violated your holy commandments. He was forsaken so I would never have to be forsaken. I don't deserve that. I deserve hell. I am your enemy. But you loved me anyway. And until you are amazed by that kind of love, you will never know how to love. And you're never going to love perfectly anyway. If you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm a good love person. I love great. Then you need Jesus. Because you don't. And you think too much of yourself. You don't. But you know what we like to do? We like to put boundaries and stipulations on our love. If you're reading the gospel, the New Testament, the life of Christ, and you're not at times, I mean, this week I felt like a fool the whole time I'm reading this. I'm a fool. Because you know what I do? I set up prejudices. And I set up stipulations. And I say, I will love this person this much. I will love these kind of people this much. And Jesus just spits on all of that. He says, that's garbage. He says, look what I do. This is the way I love. And he knocks down all of those prejudices. He knocks down all of those stipulations. In your mind, you are thinking about that person you could never love. Think about them. Put them in your mind. You are thinking about those kind of people that you could never love. And those are the very people God's calling us to love right now. And you're going, hold on, give me some boundaries. What if they've done this? What if they've done this? Oh, Jesus is wiping all of that away right now. If you really see what he's doing here. And he did all of this knowing you would betray him. You are the enemy whose feet Jesus washed. Do you realize that? You are the one who would stab him in the back, and he did it anyway. Is that not just scandalous to you? All the ways you've been apathetic to Jesus. All the ways you've violated his commands and just not cared very much about him. And he loved you extravagantly. Consider your sin. Consider now your lack of love for others. And you thought washing feet was awkward.